Book of Revelation chapter 1 tonight as we continue in the study of the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 1 and we're studying still in the introduction part, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom, or kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty. We've been studying this book in light of the fact that it is a revelation, it is the revelation, one revelation, full, final, and complete of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been going through and looking at it in, from the idea of what can it teach me about the Lord. And tonight what we're going to look at is his office, really his threefold office, and his activities, his ministries. And so we're going to tread on holy ground, as they say, because we're going to actually look into more about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last time we were together, we saw in verse 1 that John was writing unto the seven churches which are in Asia, and we saw the Old Testament equivalent of I am. And that is in the term, the blessing is, or grace and peace from him which is, which was, and is the coming one. And we also saw that the grace and peace also comes from the Spirit of God, and we ended with verse 5, from Jesus Christ. And so we see the triune God in those verses. We see the three persons of the Trinity. And now what we'd like to focus our attention on is in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. And we'd like to focus a little attention tonight on that threefold office of Christ. First of all, we'll find out that there is an office that links him to a past activity. And that is this. He is, and notice is in italics, the faithful witness. The is not there. It is a statement of fact. And when we looked last time, and we did, we saw that this links us with him as a prophet. A prophet was one who was to stand before and bear witness to God, the Word of God, the message of God, and the person of God. We saw in John chapter 18 and verse 37 that the Lord himself said that he came to bear witness to the truth. And so we find the ministry of the Lord is that he is the faithful witness to the truth of the Word of God. He's the perfect prophet because he is the truth teller. He is the one, as we've been reminded of already, could say at the end of his life, he did always the things that pleased the Father. And so we see the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful even unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we find the word witness, the word martyr. And it's one who gives his life, he dies for the truth, he dies in witnessing to the truth. If you remember in John 17 and John 15, the Lord also said, as he turned to his disciples, that they hated me and they're going to hate you. The servant is no greater than his master. But they're not going to hate you. They're going to hate you because you stand for me and they hate me. And so we find the Lord was a faithful martyr even to the point of death. And this book, the book of Revelation, is the book of martyrs. In chapter 2, verse 13, 11:3, 11:7, 17:6, we find the word over and over and over again. That God has his faithful witnesses who are faithful even unto death. And the first one would start with Abel, wouldn't it? Because Abel was one who, because he was righteous and his deeds were righteous, there were those that got upset Cain, the one who was of the wicked one, slew him, and so we find one dying for the truth. And so it has always been. And so it is in the book of Revelation. And so we find the world hating that testimony. We find the world despising that testimony. We find the world, and you might as well arm it in your mind right now, that is just an attitude that the world has. And so you can't marry the two together. And then we find a link to the present. And we need to stop and look at it because it talks about this, the firstborn from the dead. And we get his priesthood from that. And at first you might say, well, it doesn't really strike me as his priesthood. But the point is this. Hebrews tells us that we have such a man that has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God, not in a tabernacle made by hands, but into the very holy place where God dwells, where the Father is. And it says this, that he ever liveth to make intercession. He had no beginning, he has no end, and therefore his priesthood has no end. And so we have no fear of his intercessory, mediatorial priesthood changing or ending. It always will continue. It ever will be continued. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is eternal. He's an eternal priest. He's an eternal priesthood. He is the fulfillment in the scriptures of all the other priesthoods that were a type of him. And that's what we need to look at for a second. Let's turn to the book of Exodus in verse 19. It was God's desire and it was God's plan and will that the Israelites as a nation have a place of blessing. They were to be a channel. They were to be a bridge between God and man. And in the Latin, the word bridge means pontifex. And that is why when you see the Roman Catholic priest, especially when you see the Pope, he has a crown and on the top it says, Pontifex Maximus. It really means this, the great high priest. That's the title of Christ, but he has deemed to take it upon himself. But he always desired to have a people who would be his witness, his bridge to the nations. And so we find in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, look at verse 5, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And so he's reminding them to go back and to speak to the children of Israel and tell them this. Condition, verse 5. If you will obey my voice and if you will keep my covenants, then you will be nationally a nation of priests. That is what is known in Scripture as a conditional covenant. It is conditioned on their obedience. And so if we find them as a nation being obedient, then God said he would make them a kingdom of priests. But something happened. They failed. And so they didn't become a kingdom of priests. And so something else happens. What we find is this. We find that there is a priestly lineage. We find that the priestly lineage comes from the sons of Aaron, the Levites. And we find that the sons of Aaron will take over the priesthood. And we find this, and we'll see it as we study tonight, that the Levitical priesthood was never meant to be the end and the means in itself. It was simply a picture of the Lord's priesthood. That's all. And the Jews will lose sight of that. And so what we're going to find here is something rather interesting. We're going to find in Revelation chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus is a prophet, he's a priest, and then he's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's a king. And nowhere in the scriptures in the Old Testament do you find that those two, especially the two that are king and priest, were ever to be put together in one person. We'll see that. And so we find that Israel was promised, Exodus 19:6, that they would be a nation of priests, but they fail. We see that the priesthood is given to the Levites. And we find this, that the kingship line, if you were to read Psalm 89 and 2 Chronicles 7, you will find that that kingship was promised and it was given as a covenant to David, the lineage of David. And so the Lord had to come to be a king through the lineage of David. Now let's look for a second at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and verse 16. We're going to learn about Uzziah. Verse 16, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. He got proud. He got blessed, and so he got his heart lifted up, and it caused his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Now the priests were only supposed to go in there. And here's a king sitting around, and he starts to think he's somebody because he's a king. And it's interesting when you study the lineage of the kings and the history of the kings, that most of the time, most of the people in the Old Testament who were polygamists were kings or judges or people that God had raised up in a special seat, a place that is exalted above all the rest of the men. And they lose sight of the fact that God put them there. And so it goes to their heart and they think they can overstep God's boundaries. And that's what happened to Uzziah. Uzziah says, well, wait a second, I'm quite a good king and I'm somebody. And so I'm going to go in and function as a priest. And so in verse 17, it says that Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord, 80 of them. They were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests of the sons of Aaron. Circle it. They're the only ones who had the right. That are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. God warns him. God says, you're trespassing. You're violating. You're breaking one of my laws, and that is that the sons of Aaron are to be the ones who come in and do the ministry of the sanctuary. They are the priests. They are the ones who function as priests. You are a king. Get out. And it says that he was wroth, verse 19, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death. A king that became a leper because of sin. Because of sin. And we sit there, and really, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll say, God, you're a little bit too harsh. That's not the God that I'm used to. God, you're supposed to be loving kindness. You're supposed to be merciful. You're supposed to be long-suffering. There's something wrong with this illustration. No, there isn't. There was only one man in whom the three offices were to be fulfilled. One man. And to see that, let's look at Zechariah chapter 6. We're moving through back to Revelation chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 6, that is also in the Old Testament. Zechariah is the prophet of hope to Israel. He preaches the gospel that God hasn't forsaken his people, that God will lift his people up, and in the coming day he will restore Israel nationally. He will restore Israel spiritually. He will restore the priesthood back to a place of honor and consecration. And in the beginning of the book, in the first 6 chapters, we have 8 visions that Zechariah sees. And in those 8 visions, what he does is he sees how God will unfold his drama and bring Israel back to a place of blessing. And through it all, while they're suffering and while they're under bondage and while the Babylonians have them in captivity, they have hope and they have their eyes fixed on the future because God is giving them something to live for. And in chapter 6, we find in verse 9, another picture. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Zechariah, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai, of Tobijah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold, and make a crown. That's plural in the King James, but really, if you look at the language, it's this. Take silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, that's unusual. And right about now, the people that were hearing the prophet would be saying, wait a second, we're going to have a problem here. And the problem is, remember what happened to King Uzziah. Something is wrong here. And he goes on to remind them this. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. You see, he was a picture, a prophecy in picture. We call them this. There are two types of prophecy in the scripture. There is verbal predictive. That is when he says that there is a branch, and there is a branch. That is verbal. It is a word. It is a verbal prediction. But then there's another one. It's called a typical, a type. It's a picture, typical prophecy. And so what we have here in Joshua, the high priest, is we have the kingly crown being put upon him. He sits upon his throne, and as the people marvel and say, what is going on here? They simply look and they say this, there's a man coming who will fulfill this prophecy. He will sit upon his throne. He in the coming day, and they're looking down to that millennial kingdom, will bear the glory. He'll be the glory. He'll fill the temple. He'll sit on the throne, and he'll rule as a king. And the reason that God smote Uzziah so much in judgment was that he was distorting the picture of the teaching of the office and the person and work of Christ. And God ever in the Old Testament was strict with people who were doing such a thing because he wanted to maintain the accuracy of the pictures of the person and work of Christ. And so he smites Uzziah with leprosy to tell everyone, don't mess, don't display the wrong picture to the people. Because there's only one person who is coming along, and he will be this, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And he'll be the fulfillment of all those offices. And so no earthly human being, apart from the Lord, was privileged to bear all those offices in himself. God distinctly kept it apart so that it never would happen, that there would be a distortion of the picture of this blessing. Interesting, isn't it? I find it very interesting myself. When you go to Psalm 110 and verse 4, you find out that the Lord was predicted to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he would rule. And you find that's interesting also. Well, let's look. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. It's interesting that in Psalm 110 and verse 4, that the Lord was predicted verbally to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's interesting to me because we have such a distortion about the Old Testament. So did the Jews as a nation. They thought the Levitical priesthood was everything. They thought the temple was everything. They thought the sacrifices were everything. And by the way, when you study the book of Hebrews, you have to know those three subjects. And it's been put this way. All you have to remember is what they have on their cards today, STP, the sacrifice, the tabernacle, and the priest. And if you understand those three things in the Old Testament, you can understand the book of Hebrews. And the point is this. Israel never saw any further than Abraham, and from Abraham, Moses, and the law, and the Levitical priesthood. But when we get to Melchizedek, and when you turn to Psalm 110 and verse 4, you find out this. Where did the Levitical priesthood come from? It came from the loins of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees. The Gentile nations. Where did Israel come from? They were chosen out of the nations. They were simply the nations before God showed his favor to them. But they lost sight of that, and they always never went further than Abraham. And that's why they never went any further, and they always stopped with the Lord in John's gospel and said, Abraham's our father. Abraham's our father, because they never wanted to admit the lineage past that. The same way with the priesthood. Do you know there was a priesthood before the Levitical priesthood? And the point there is this. The Levitical priesthood was to a nation. It was a national priesthood. But the priesthood of Melchizedek was to a world. To a world. Let's look at it in Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek... let's look at verse 20 of the end of chapter 6. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, that is within the veil, even Jesus uses his human name, identifying with his humanity, made after the high priest forever after the order of Levi. No. Do you know what that must have done to the Jewish mind as they read this book? He isn't claiming to be after the order of Levi. Why? If he did, he would have functioned as a priest while he was on the earth, but he wasn't. And so what we see here is this. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Why? Well, he goes on to tell us. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was a priest and a king. He wasn't just a priest, he was a king. And that's why he is a picture of Christ, priest of the Most High God. And that's interesting too, isn't it? You know why he uses that when he writes the Hebrews? The Most High God is a term for when the Hebrews used to say, remember when Lucifer said, when he said, I will be like the Most High God? Why? Because the term Most High God is always linked. If you look at Genesis, when this actually happened and Abraham paid tithes, you'll find out is this. He's a priest of the God Almighty, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. Not a nation, but of the whole world. It is the title for God, God Almighty to the world, the creator God, to all of creation, not just to a nation. And so what we find here is he goes back and he says that, yes, Jesus doesn't have a Levitical priesthood. He has a priesthood like Melchizedek, who was a king priest, and he was a king, a priest to the whole world and not just to a nation. And it says this, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part. And if you look at that, you might have a side note. It says the tenth of the best part. That's what it says. Of all. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. He is first of all king of righteousness, king of Salem, which is king of peace. Peace comes after what? Notice the phrasing of the words. He is very succinct and exact to say this. Being by interpretation, first king of righteousness. Holiness comes first. Then peace comes. And that's why the Lord went to the temple first. And that's why he purged the temple first in Matthew's gospel before he went to the cross, because he went out and he took care of the temple and he said this, before I set up my kingdom, remember they were going, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they thought he was going to set up his kingdom, he was going to set up his temple, he was going to go into the temple, and what he did was this, he went and he went into the temple, he didn't set up his kingdom, but he purged the temple because he said this, holiness comes first, sin has to be dealt with first, and then peace comes. And so he says this, first of all, he's the king of righteousness and also the king of Salem. By the way, that's what Jerusalem means. King of Salem, which is the king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. The Levites were just priests until they died. That was the end of it. That was it. It was over with. Now consider how great this man was to whom even your father, Abraham, paid a tenth of his spoils to. Can you see that? These Jews are sitting around and they're upholding the Levitical priesthood and they're still upholding the temple and they're bragging about Abraham being our father. And the author of Hebrews looks at him and says, look, you can brag about Abraham and you can brag about the sons of Aaron being priests, but there's one who's greater than them all, because guess what? Abraham paid tithes till Melchizedek, and guess what? That means this. He goes even on to say, in verse 5, and verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the Levitical priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law that is of their own brethren, see that just the nation, though they come out of the loins of Abraham, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Unbelievable. Look at verse 9 and 10. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham to Melchizedek. Why? For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. There goes all their teaching. There goes all their boasting. There goes all their erroneous doctrine. And what he is saying is this. The priesthood was to be fulfilled. It was just a picture. It was just a type of the work and the office of Christ. He wasn't after the Levitical priesthood. He was after a greater priesthood. It was a priesthood for the whole world. It was a priesthood that even Abraham, your father, paid tithes to. And that really burst their bubble. That was it. It was all over with. And so we find this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest. When you look at verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, that's the summary of the book of Hebrews, by the way. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the summary of the whole book. We have such a high priest. There it is. Who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And it's no wonder he goes on to say that for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of a necessity that this man have somewhat to offer. He offered a perfect sacrifice. And you see, the picture is this. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest who offers the sacrifice. He's everything. And so what we find is that there's a special place of blessing for the Christ. He is to be a prophet. He is to be a priest. And he is to be a king. And now if we turn back to Revelation chapter 1, we find in verse 5 that he is the first begotten of the dead. He is to have the place of preeminence amongst those that raised from the dead in his priesthood. And here's where we have a lot of problems. Because this is where a lot of the cults, and this is where a lot of the false doctrine, and this is where a lot of the teaching comes. Because it says this, that it simply means that as far as order, he was the first in order to raise from the dead. And what we find from the scriptures is that's not the full meaning of the word first begotten, firstborn. The word is a compound word. It's from protos, which means primary or first, and tikto, which means to bear. And when you put the two together, it means this, the preeminent one, the first in rank. And as we study the scriptures, we find that is true. We saw it last time, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 49:3, he talks about the sons of Jacob, and he says that there is a firstborn, the most powerful, the first in rank. In Psalm 89 and verse 27, we find the psalmist repeats the same thing, that the Christ would be the preeminent one, the firstborn. He would be the first in rank. If we were to look at Colossians 1:15, we find that he is the preeminent one of all of creation. And it says this, because he created all things. All things exist by him and for him and through him. And the one that creates it is always first in rank over the creation. In Hebrews 1:6, we find out this. He is the firstborn of the worship. Because he is the one who created spirits to serve him and created those to worship him. And so he is to have the first in rank there. In Colossians 1:18, it says he is the firstborn from him out of the dead, as it says right here. Why? Because he was the first one to go into death, be victorious over death, and to raise from the dead. And somebody should say, well, so did Lazarus. But Lazarus had to die again. Lazarus didn't go through and leave away. He had to die again. And so it is for the others. And so what we find in Romans 8:29 is this. He is to be the first in rank over all of the redeemed. He is the head of the church, the body. And I guess that's why in Colossians chapter 1 it says this, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. You see, that's the plan of God the Father, was that the Son would get all the glory, that he would be lifted up, and he would be the first in rank. And so we have a link to the present. Then we find also his kingship, and that links us to the future, because although his kingship is today, but where is it? In the heart. There is a mystery form of the kingdom. It's in the heart. There's a mystery form of the kingdom. When a person yields the rule of their life to his lordship, to his kingship, Christ comes to rule. He is their Lord. He's their King. And in a sense, the invisible realm is being displayed today in the lives of believers as they yield their life over to the lordship of Christ. Then the world sees the reign of Christ. But it's in a mystery form. It's not visible. It's not external. And so we find in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 this, that he is the Prince of the kings of the earth. You know, in the book of Daniel, there's an interesting thing spoken to Daniel, by Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, when Nebuchadnezzar asks about that dream that he had and that image that he saw. In verse 36, Daniel in chapter 2, Daniel says, "This is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a," indefinite article, "a king of kings. For the God of the heavens has given to you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Notice, though, he is a prince of the kings. He is not the king of kings. And that's just what Nebuchadnezzar's problem was. That's just why he fell in chapter 4. Because what you find out is this. He forgets that the Most High God reigneth in the heavens, raises up whosoever he will, takes down whosoever he will, raises up whosoever he wills. And what happened was this. And when he heard the words that you are a prince of the kings, he thought and changed it to I am the king of kings. And God says, now you have a problem. You've gone beyond your limits. You've gone beyond your boundaries. You're boasting. But when it comes to the kingship of Christ, we find this. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. And if we were to look, when we get into Revelation 19:20, we'll find this. He comes on a white horse, and on his vesture is written, the king of kings. He is the king of kings because he is the fulfillment of all the other kingdoms. Remember Daniel's prophecy? All the other kingdoms fall to the fifth kingdom, which is the rock, which wasn't hewn with any human hands. It hits the image and it destroys all the other kingdoms. And this kingdom goes on into an everlasting kingdom. It has to do with his authority. But it's future, because we don't see a visible ruling king on the throne. It's first. It's a future day. It's coming. Now look at his activities in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. He talks about his eternal love. It says in verse 5, unto him that, present tense, loveth or loves us. You could keep it loved. And there's even some criticism in criticism of the manuscripts that there's one consonant that separates two different words. If it's either a T or an N, it could be two different words here. And so some manuscripts have the word translated with a T consonant, and it would be this, unto him that loved us and washed us. And if the other consonant was there, it would be this, loosed us. But both are correct scripturally. Both of us, because Colossians tells us we're made with a spiritual circumcision. We've had the body of sin clipped off, cut off. We're loosed from our sins. But notice his activity is this, unto him that loves us. And whenever you tell somebody you love them, they always say, show it, right? I mean, you know, your husband keeps saying, you know, I love you, I love you. Honey, would you mind getting up now and getting me that? Honey, did you cut the grass? You say, look, you just told me you love me. Let me see it. Show it. Prove it. Give me some action, because words are cheap. And so it says this, unto him that loveth us or loves us, and here's the proof, washed us. Love was effectual. Love paid the price. Unto him that released us, and the love is in present tense, and the loosed or the washed us from our sins in his own blood is in an aorist tense, which is a one time only. Emphasis is on the act, never to be done again. So it says this, unto him who continually moment by moment loves us and proved it at one time past, because he loved us unto death, even the death of the cross, and loosed us from our sins. And so there's not one of us who can say, prove to me that God loves me. One of the Bible studies I was having in Hollywood, Florida, just before we came here, there was a young girl there, and she used to come to the coffee house, and she used to sing every Friday night at the coffee house. She had a really nice voice. And one night after the end of this Bible study, she came up and she said, "I'd like to talk to you because I have a problem." She said, "I think I'm going to be one of those people in Matthew chapter 7 that say, 'Lord, Lord,' and he's going to say, 'Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting darkness.'" And I couldn't believe it. This girl was raised in a Christian home. This girl was not only raised in a Christian home, she was raised in Sunday school. She always went to meetings. She went to a Christian private school. She went to a Christian college. And she had a ministry. She was singing hymns and songs, traveling around. And she said, "I don't think I'm saved." I said, "You just need assurance." She said, "No." She said, "I've been doing it all myself, and I've never trusted God for my salvation." She said, "I can't do it anymore." And I said, "Well, what can I do to help?" She said, "Show me in the Bible one place where it says God loves me." And that's an easy one. You know, if she was to say, "Show me what color eyes God had or the Lord had," or "So show me something," you couldn't do it. Listen, it says, "Unto him that loves us and proved it by taking us so vile, dealing with our own sins in his own blood." We weren't even involved there. You weren't even involved there. He was the only one who was actively involved in the work of redemption. And that proves his love to you. You cannot sit there and say, "I don't think God loves me." You can't prove it, because the scripture says in 1 John, "Hereby perceiveth we the love of God." Why? He sent his son to die for us. And we look at Calvary's cross and we read this: "God so loved the world." One thing the world can't say is, "God doesn't love me." And you know something? That's the real thing. That's the real issue that everybody in life is looking for. Love. They want somebody to love them. They want somebody to care. They want somebody to say that they love them and they care. And that's what God has to offer. That's the gospel. That's what we have to offer. We have to offer to a world that's seeking love just that very thing. You know, it's interesting. If you'll look at chapter 5 and verse 10, that the same thing that John is saying in chapter 1 is the same song of the redeemed in heaven in chapter 5. Look at verse 10. And, well, look at verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us by God, to God, by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made unto our God, made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Now let's stop for a second so that we can really meditate upon the blessings that we have in Christ. In Christ, we, with our identification, everything that is his is ours. Everything he did, we did. So when he died, we died. When he raised, we raised. When he is seated in the heavenlies, we're seated in the heavenlies. If he was the only human being who was privileged to have fulfilled in his humanity a priesthood, a prophet, a kingship, guess what we have? The same blessing. You are a prophet, a priest, and a king. Not in the official sense. "Oh, I'm a prophet, and now you're going to go out with lambs." Well, no, that's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is this: everything that is Christ is ours because we're in union with Christ. We are in him. He is in us. And so the song of heaven is that he's redeemed us to God by his blood. He's made us kings and priests unto our God. And so the book of Revelation is revealing the work of Christ so that we can realize our rich place that we have in Christ, so that we can look past the circumstances of life and we can be involved. And it's no wonder then that the first thing the enemy did down through the history of the church is attack the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, is it? Because you know what it does? It attacks the doctrine of us being in union with Christ and the work of Christ. And so people come out, and they come out in the early stages of the church, down through the year 1600, and they develop their old own priesthood, the old Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that is dead, and they say that there's a special group of people that are priests. And when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find in verse 5 that you are living stones built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him that has called you out of darkness unto His marvelous light. And so Peter even has to remind them, look, remember who you are in Christ. You're peculiar people. You're a chosen generation. You're a nation. Believers are a distinct group of people that are looked on by God as its own nation. And is this, priests and kings, and it's all because of the work of Christ. And that's what Revelation is bringing to our mind this evening. That He was a prophet, He was a priest, and a king. And we saw the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We find that God in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son, His prophet. That's His prophetical office. When He by Himself purged our sins, we find His priesthood. Sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, there's His kingship. And so we find the same thing being reiterated in Revelation chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the prophet, He is the priest, and He's a king. A kingdom of priests. And by the way, that's also what verse 6 says, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and His Father. And you know what? It's too much for John to take in, really. And so what we have here is the first doxology in the book. The first. We find this. There's a sevenfold praise in these doxologies. And the first one is this. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why? Because you and I had nothing to do with it. There's no place for pride for a Christian because we have nothing to do with our function, with our office. It's all because of our union with Christ. It's all because of the work of another. In closing, look at Ephesians chapter 3 for a second. Paul was one who would agree with John. Paul was one who would always agree. Look at chapter 1 first. Chapter 1 and verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. You and I aren't even in there, because He's in eternity past anyway, so we wouldn't be in there other than thought and plan. But He says this, by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His own will. I like that. Every time I read that, that slaps me in the face. You know why? And it should you too. Because whenever we try to correct the way and the reasons why God does something, and what He's saying there is this, if you can't understand it or if you don't like it, it's really not God's problem. God does things according to the good pleasure of His own will. He doesn't say, John, what do you think about if I was to work redemption this way? It doesn't work that way. He never contacted one of us. It says this, He worketh all things according to the good pleasure of His will. Why? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Takes you and me right out of the picture. That's verse 6. Look at verse 12. And it says this. That we should be to the praise of the glory of His glory who first trusted in Christ. Look at verse 14. The Spirit of God is given, which is the earnest, the seal, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the final purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. There's no glory for man in there. And then in chapter 3, when he gets to the practical portion of the epistle, and he says, I'm praying in chapter 3, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. And we're praying in order that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, so that you being grounded and rooted in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge and human understanding, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God, so that now He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to that power that is working through you. And right about then and there, when the Lord is doing all that in us and we're being strengthened and we're understanding the love of God and He is working in us and dwelling in us and we are starting to see the power work through us, we would start to sit around and say, boy, aren't we something? We would. And you've got to admit it. It happens to us every time. Pride sneaks in. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he says in verse 21, unto Him be glory. Not to you, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. It is God's plan that Jesus Christ bring the glory back to God. And none of us will ever do it apart from Him doing it through us and in us. And when He does, the only thing we can say is this, unto Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's no boasting. There's no pride. And there's no being puffed up. There's nothing that we did, we can do. We can't sit around and say, you know, without me, God, you can do nothing. That's not right. The Lord said to man, without me, you can do nothing. And so, when we see Revelation chapter 1, we find John in the same familiar place. He's on that Isle of Patmos. The Spirit of God is saying to him, John, you are to write to the seven churches. You are to tell them that there is a blessing of grace and peace from the triune God and from Jesus Christ, who is a member. He's a person of that Trinity. And He is the faithful witness. He's the prophet. He's a priest. He's a king who showed His love to you by dying for you and for loosing you from your own sins and making you a kingdom of priests unto God. He can't take it. And He says, to Him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. He can't take it. When he sits down and he thinks of the blessings that are his because the person and the work of Christ, and he thinks of his own unworthiness, he has nothing to do but to worship God. And that's where worship comes from. When we realize our inadequacy, but our position in Christ and the function that we have in Christ by means of the Spirit of God, it can do nothing but prompt us to worship. And that's why in Psalm 30 it says, come, O ye saints of the Lord, and sing praises, worship the Lord because of His holiness. Every time we come into the light of His perfection and His holiness, and we're recipients of His blessing, and we see our inadequacy, the point is this, yes, I know I'm nothing. Yes, I know in my flesh I can't do anything. Yes, I know I'm nothing. But wait a second. Look what Christ has done for us. He's made us kings. He's made us priests. He's loosed us from our sin. And He's brought us back to God. He's given us the ability to glorify God. And so we have something to rejoice in tonight, don't we? We have something to praise God about tonight, don't we? It's not us. It's not our merit. It's simply this. Who Christ is, what His function is, what His activities are, and just holding Him up. And then simply, just like John saying, unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as we move through the book of Revelation, what we're going to find is this. Every doxology is going to increase with more adverbs and adjectives. It's going to talk about this until the last one ends up in a sevenfold perfection of the characteristics of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, tonight we thank You again for the ability to open Your Word. And oh, our Father, we thank You for reminding us and for focusing our attention once again on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son. And oh, our Father, we would be reminded tonight afresh of the words that say, since You are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ sits. May we seek and may we search and may we look to Him. May we look off of the events of life and our own circumstances, our own failings, our own sinfulness, even our own victories that we might win, that might stumble us, and keep us humble by looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And so, our Father, we thank You for Him. We glory in Him, the One who made this all possible for us, the One who was ever the delight of the Father. We're thankful that we're accepted by Him. We've been placed into Him by the Spirit of God. We've been made to drink of one Spirit. We're in one body.